again on chapter 5 and verse 12 on this. Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. But the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all the world, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered into the offence, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul starts this section of chapter 5 with the word therefore. This means he's drawing a conclusion based upon what he's previously said. And I'm not just talking about chapter 5. There were no chapter breaks in the original. There weren't even any verses. They've been added by the translators in order to help us to understand, to help us to string together different thoughts. Sometimes they put them in the wrong place, but more often than not, they got it right. But we're not at a change in chapter here, we're at a conclusion. And this passage is a conclusion based upon all that is said so far in his letter to the Romans. So far in Romans, Paul's been dealing with two theological opposites, condemnation and justification. And before he leaves this particular subject, he wants to enhance his reader's understanding of all that is said by Paul so far by drawing contrasts. Draw together the strings and come up with some conclusions. But more than that, there is, in some sense, new doctrine that hadn't previously been revealed. It was all there in the Old Testament, but in shadow form, just as to how the Messiah would actually deliver his people. In verse 14 and 15, he draws a contrast between Adam and Christ. In verse 16, he draws a contrast between disobedience and obedience. In verse 20, between law and grace. In verse 21, between sin and righteousness, and then death and life. I said we were at the conclusion, and Paul concludes here three important principles based on all that he said before. The first is that one offence by one man, Adam, has made all the world guilty of sin, verse 15. For if by the one man's offence many died, and so on. Number two, the resultant guilt of Adam's original sin is imputed to each and every one of us. I'll say that again. The resultant guilt of what Adam did is imputed to each and every one of us. And number three, Adam acted as our official representative when he cast his vote against God. And we'll see how these three important truths, as well as the contrast behind them, flow through all these verses. So verse 12, therefore, just as one man, Adam, as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. And we're going back to that passage in Genesis to remind ourselves Because as we all know, it was Eve who first ate the fruit, not Adam. Reading from verse 12, verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It's not man, not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to her. How do we know that it was Adam's sin and not Eve that was counted here? Well, where was Eve in this story when God gave the commandment? That's right, she hadn't even been created, had she, when God told Adam not to eat the one tree. The commandment was given to Adam alone. One thing I'm often accused of in our house is not passing on information, isn't that right? How many times did Carol say to me, Did such and such a person ring last week? Oh yes they did, I'll say, suddenly remembering. But Adam did tell Eve, because when the serpent tempted Eve, the implication of the question of the serpent in the next chapter is that she did know. Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent said. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat it, nor shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Did God say to Adam that he couldn't touch the tree? Couldn't touch the fruit? No, he didn't, or at least not as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Touching the fruit wasn't mentioned. But it's not the point. As we all know, Eve was deceived by Satan, but Adam wasn't. He knew exactly what he was doing, and it was his sin that counted. Eve's sin did have its consequences for her and all of womankind after her, and the pain associated with childbirth, for one, but Adam was acting as the federal head of the human race when he sinned, after Eve, because he was created before Eve, and it was to him that God gave the command. There's much more to Adam's original sin than at first meets the eye, because it was by it that he brought sin to the entire human race. One sin by one man made all who came after him guilty of sin. Adam chose to disobey. He chose to sin. He chose to follow after his wife instead of God. And no doubt he wasn't the last to do that either. Solomon did it in his later life, didn't he? Except in his case, it was numerous wives that he followed after. But we sin because we are born sinners. We're born already under God's condemnation. But what came along with sin? As we all know, death came along as a consequence of sin, didn't it? God warned Adam that it would. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, he said. And we know that his relationship with God was spoiled from that day on, the day that he died spiritually. And as a result, he died physically over 900 years later. It was sin's inevitable conclusion. God gave them both everything. He placed them in a garden paradise with everything they could have wished for. No worries, no problems, no pain, no death, no bad weather, every day was good. But there was just one restriction, one test that he had. And Adam failed and disobeyed his creator. Wasn't all the sins that he committed later on for which he was condemned, but that one original sin. And through it, sin entered into the world. It's doom and gloom, isn't it? And it was a consequence of this. his decision on that day. And death came as a result. And here's the great contrast. And Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. Death was defeated. What was it Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Death came into the world on the back of Adam's sin, but death was defeated on the back of Christ's righteousness. For those who would object that God has condemned us for a sin we didn't commit, they missed the point. It was God's stroke of genius to condemn us all for Adam's sin, because he can now, on the same principle, bless us all because of Christ's righteousness. We're already sinners when we're born. What's the first word that a cuddly little baby learns, speaks when it first learns to speak? After mama and dada, maybe. It's usually no, isn't it? Closely followed by mine. And temper tantrums when things don't go how they should, or how they think they should. Job asked the question, who can make the clean out of the unclean? And then he answered his own question in Job 14:4, when he said, no one. A sinful father and mother can only bear sinful children. And as we saw in Matthew the other week, it's why the concept of the virgin birth is so important when it came to Jesus. His mother was a sinner, yes. Although the people over the road might disagree with that statement. But his father wasn't, because Joseph had nothing to do with his conception. As we've already heard. Adam's sin makes us all guilty. Because as Paul says in verse 15, for if by the one man's offence many die, and it's a similar principle when you cast your vote. I know it isn't always the one you vote for who represents you, and I've no doubt Adam wouldn't get our vote either. But whoever does get in does represent you whether you like it or not. Whatever he or she votes for in Parliament is classed in one sense as your decision. The majority voted for him or her, and everyone still has a voice to some degree because you can always write to him or to her if you don't agree with what they voted for. And Adam represented us when he sinned. He's the head of the family of man. His sin has been imputed to you. Just as Jesus is the head of God's new family of man, because for all those who put their trust in him, he represents them, because his righteousness has also been imputed to them. And we've already discussed imputations earlier on in Romans, so we won't go over that again, except to say that none of us who've trusted in Jesus will be getting what we deserve, because of God's grace shown to us all who trusted in him through this Son. It's a bit ironic that those who don't like the idea of Adam's sin being imputed to them, they never complain about Christ's righteousness also being imputed to them. But it's the same principle, and it's the only way that a righteous God could save us. Verse 13 again. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Why is Paul going back to Adam here? Why does he want to talk about the period from Adam to Moses, who brought in the law? Because he's anticipating an argument. And he is, in this statement, answering the anticipated question. How can sin be imputed before the law? It's clear, as we said, that death, which is a result of already committed sin, came before the law. Millions of people died before the flood. Millions more up until Moses. All through the first part of Genesis, from Cain the murderer, Abraham the liar, those in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were so perverted that God had to destroy them. And we could go on citing endless examples, couldn't we? Well, how could they have known that they were sinning before the law was given? You can't break a law that hasn't been laid down, can you? Back in the early 1960s, I'm sure some of you will remember, you could legally drive your car at any speed on any UK road. There was no speed limit. There was no law relating to the speed that you drove at. All you had was your conscience and common sense. Well, it was the same before the law of Moses, if you think back to Romans 1. People who didn't have the law still nevertheless had the law with their conscience. They knew right from wrong. Just as the driver of the car that drove through a built-up area at 60 miles an hour knew it was wrong, even before any speed limits were introduced. And when it had been fully demonstrated that man wouldn't be obedient to the law of his conscience, then God brought in the Mosaic Law. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound or be shown more clearly. Man's consciousness of sin would be sharpened. Conscious knowledge of right and wrong was made crystal clear by the bringing in of the law. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law demonstrated to people just how much they needed a saviour, just how much they fell short of God's standard. Some tried to be righteous by trying to keep it. Others saw that there was no way, even with their best efforts, that they could even come close to keeping it, and that they were totally reliant on God's grace and his mercy. And there we have another contrast, as we said at the start, the contrast between law and grace. God told them that he'd send a saviour, a righteous servant, a deliverer, who would deliver them from the consequences of personal sin as well as nationally. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows he carried, as they said it. And Jewish believers anticipated that saviour through faith, just like Abraham did. And that faith was credited or imputed to them as righteousness, just like it was to their father Abraham. In verse 16, the contrast turns to condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ. But the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. Notice again that Paul never refers to offences in the plural, all the sins of mankind. It was the offence, the one sin of Adam, for which we were all condemned. And then the contrast, by God's grace, all who will accept the free gift are justified because of the righteousness of Jesus. And since all are born into the family of Adam, all spiritually dead, and in order to receive life, as Jesus told Nicodemus, we must be born again. We must receive new life. The new life that can only come to those who trust in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to them. Adam is the race of the old race of people, is the head of the old race of people, if you like. Those who are spiritually dead, unable to have any sort of a relationship with God, because of his sin imputed to them, because they then produce the certain fruits of that sin nature. And Jesus is the head of the new race. He stands at the Father's side, representing all those who are imputed with his righteousness, those who put their faith in him. Whether it was Old Testament saints having anticipated that God would one day send the Messiah, or New Testament believers having had their sins dealt with at the cross. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And here we've got another contrast, that between one man's disobedience and all that flowed from it, and another man's obedience and all the potential consequences that flowed from that. First Adam willfully disobeyed God, while the last Adam obeyed to perfection the will of his Father. In John 17:4 he said, as he prayed to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The difference between obedience and disobedience is the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, is the difference between life and death. And another contrast brought out in verse 20-21. Moreover, the law entered that the sin, that the offence might abound. For where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigning in death. If you read the genealogy of Adam, Moses and Genesis 5, one thing that characterises everyone except Enoch, even though they lived for many centuries, eventually they all died. And we who are the descendants of Jesus, not physically but spiritually through faith, and because of his obedience to the Father, and because of God's abundant grace towards us, grace even when we stumble into sin again and again, then ultimately we'll have the life that Adam lost. The life that Jesus kept because of his obedience to the Father's command. And eternal life, even though we will die physically unless the Lord returns for us first. And eternal life, that's a certainty for those who trusted him, just as much as is a certainty of death those who reject him, those who choose to stay with Adam. It's a passage of contrasts. It's a passage of conclusions. And one of the ways that we demonstrate the contrast in us is by being in here, week in, week out, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. Because the Lord has opened our eyes to the truth, in contrast to those who are still blind, who are still frantically rushing around trying to find happiness in this life. Happiness that is short-lived at best, in contrast to the joy that we have, or should have, and will have eternally when we meet him face to face, whether it be through the grave, or if we meet him in the air. I recently read an article by Dane Portland, who's Senior Vice President at Crossland. I'll finish with this. Crossland is a Christian ministry that exists to proclaim the gospel through publishing, and is the author of several books. And he wrote this, first quoting G.K. Chesterton. The night Christ was born in Bethlehem, Chesterton wrote, the hands that have made the sun and stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the capital. He became a man, the one true man. All that you and I experience, all that you and I experience, I experience Jesus' experience, with the exception of sin. Therefore, to question whether Jesus led a normal life, as we do, is to put the whole point backwards. His was the only normal life the world has ever seen. We are the abnormal ones. When Jesus performed miracles, he was not doing violence to the natural order. He was restoring the natural order to the way it was meant to be. People were not supposed to be blind, but to see. People were not made to be lame, but to walk. Legs are supposed to work. In this sense, Jesus' healing miracles were not supernatural. They were miracles, to be sure. They were renaturalizing miracles. This fallen world is subnatural. Jesus is the one truly human being who ever lived. The incarnation doesn't give us a hypothetical picture of how we would be able to live if only we were divine. It gives us an actual picture of how we are meant to live, and one day will.